I invite you now to open your Bible to three different passages from the New Testament. I shall first read from the 28th chapter of Matthew, and then from the 20th chapter of John, and then from the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. We've already read the first 10 verses of chapter 28 of Matthew, which describe the story of the earthquake, of the angel coming down, of the soldiers being frightened with fear, of the stone being rolled away, of the women coming to the tomb. With that backdrop, I just want to read then from Matthew 28, verses 11 through 14. While the women were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Then the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 9. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And finally, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart. Why is it that some receive the Easter message and believe it, and others do not? The essential claim of Easter, of course, is that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, has risen from the dead. And whether you accept that claim or not, Jesus is still one of the most monumental persons in history. From the Christian point of view, the most monumental. From the non-Christian point of view, monumental. The Encyclopedia Britannica, which I was thumbing through this week to get this information, gives some 20,000 plus words to their article on the person of Jesus Christ, outranking in space the attention given to Aristotle, Cicero, Julius Caesar, and Napoleon, among others. Jesus we recognize as a monumental person. But why is it that some disbelieve, and why is it that others believe? From a surface point of view, I think that it is rather easy to see some leading features why Jesus may not be disbelieved within our society and our culture, within humankind. At least in terms of the objections to the Easter message that I hear on the surface level, I would dare isolate for just a moment, although there are many more, I would at least isolate three key reasons intellectually why Easter is not received. One reason may be because there is in our day a natural tendency to discount something that is miraculous. And quite clearly, the Easter story is a miraculous story. There has never been a miracle like this. After crucifixion and 3 days in the tomb, he came forth. And no wonder if one starts out with a predisposition to disregard the miraculous, the story of Jesus' resurrection is a real stumbling block. I don't have that natural tendency to discount the miraculous because of things that have happened in my own life to make me aware that God indeed does work with signs and wonders. I was sharing with my sister again this last week. We were sharing together her healing, which I have mentioned, I think, once before in the church. Well, she told me a new dimension this week that I had not ever heard before in my life. Nearly 20 years ago now, as a freshman student in a Bible college, she wore very thick lens glasses, just a very, very poor eyesight, and it had caused perhaps some psychological withdrawnment as well because of her poor eyesight. And while in prayer one evening, she fell into a deep prayer. She had actually gone to pray with someone else. But in her prayer, she caught a vision of the Lord crucified and saw him bleeding and suffering for her. And in her vision, she reached out with her hand, hardly realizing what she was doing, to take of the blood which she saw in her vision. And when she took it, she put her hand across her eyes. And in the moment that she did, she felt the impression go through to her, "Doris, take off your glasses." And in that moment, she took them off and threw them aside, and she was healed. So I know what it is to see the miraculous happen. And paradoxically, by the way, the Lord lets me wear glasses. Isn't that interesting? Simply because one doesn't see the miraculous does not mean one should discount it. Another reason why Easter is frequently dismissed is that it is its antiquity. It happened so long ago. Why should anything that happened that long ago have any significance for us today? But simply because something happened long ago does not make it myth. Simply because it is ancient history does not mean it is not history. Simply because we were not eyewitnesses to it does not then disestablish the fact. Another reason which I hear for discounting the Easter message is that, after all religion is subjective. It depends upon your feelings. Mohammedans believe they're right. Mohammedan and Islamic are the same. Confucius, Buddhists, communists, persons who say religion is a crutch. I don't need anything. I feel okay without it. Christians say, I feel that Jesus Christ changes my life, and we wind up with feelings compared to feelings. Is there any way out of the subjective trap so that one person's feelings serve to be different than another's? And often the Easter message is disbelieved because it is simply regarded as a competing message among other world religion messages. I ask myself on the rational level, how then do we verify truth? How do we get out of the subjective trap into the world of real reality? And obviously we do that through two methods, and we learned this a long time ago in school. One is the scientific method, which involves repeatable events. You can throw a ball up in the air so many times and after a while establish that there is such thing as the law of gravity. For non-repeatable events, a unique event like me taking a ball and throwing it through the window over there cannot be established that I did it by the law of science, but rather by the law of an eyewitness, since hopefully it would have been a non-repeatable event. We depend upon eyewitnesses, and when there are no longer eyewitnesses, we depend upon the written documents they leave behind to establish the fact. It is, by the way, a fact of history, incontestable, that by the year 64 A.D., some slightly over 30 years following Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, by 30 A.D., the gospel of Jesus Christ had spread to such enormous proportions that thousands of miles away in the capital city of Rome, without the advantage of telegraph or telephone or modern means of conveyance, the Christian community within 30 years was so strong that they attracted the attention of the emperor, who blamed them for a fire in Rome and initiated their persecution. To say that the gospel of Jesus Christ started with persons believing a myth would have to say something like, for example, a religious faith began in 1945 on the basis of myth, and by 1975, it was challenging the belief of the capital cities of the world. When we look at Easter from an historical point of view, we begin to see evidences that are incredible. What does God ask us to do in regard to Easter? He asks us to reach out in faith and to believe. Now, how do you believe? So many people feel that faith is something which is a kind of a stab in the dark. To have faith is somewhat like Russian roulette. You choose a religion and you hope it works. How can you be sure in regard to faith? Suppose that I were out on the street and you were walking down the street and you didn't know me, and as you came up to me, I opened my coat and I whipped out a hamburger. And in the hamburger, it was actually a quarter pound hamburger with cheese on it, with pickle, lettuce, and tomato, and a little bit of sauce. And then I opened my coat, whipped out of the other side a Coke, and I said, "I'll sell this hamburger to you for 79 cents and the Coke for 20. Skip the tax." What do you think you would do? You wouldn't buy that hamburger. You wouldn't buy that Coke because you don't know who I am. If I were well-dressed, you would be suspicious. What's the well-dressed guy doing out there selling this to me? If I were poorly dressed, you'd be suspicious because you would think, what has he put into it? What kind of kook is this out on the street? You would not buy it because you do not have any evidences which show me to be a credible person whom you can trust. And when you eat the hamburger, you are taking your life in your hands. So you will only buy it from credible people. That's why when you're out on the street, you don't buy a hamburger from a stranger who walks up to you. You go to where the arches are. And for better or for worse, you get what they have to offer. Because over a period of time, it's been relatively established that 500 billion hamburgers have not killed anybody. You have reason to believe, and because you have reason to believe, you take the step of faith. Now that in a simple form is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Jesus does not appear to us as one without credentials, nor do his disciples. But they appear to us as persons who have credentials, and based upon those credentials and those evidences, we are called to take steps of faith. What can be verified about Jesus? Incontestably verified. Certainly these things can be verified. He lived. He was crucified. He was buried. He was preached, raised from the dead. About that, there is no doubt. Those who first proclaimed the message believed that he had risen from the dead. One does not have, by the way, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to believe that he was preached, raised. Do you understand the distinction? He was preached, raised. Everyone can agree upon that, no matter what standpoint they have in regard to the gospel. Persecution accompanied the initial preaching of that message, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And another incontestable fact related to Jesus is that the tomb was empty. The missing body of Jesus is an historical fact. Can you imagine the early Christian apostles standing up to preach that he had risen from the dead, only to have in the middle of their sermon it interrupted by someone walking in with a corpse identified by the nail prints as Jesus of Nazareth? In but a moment's time, the whole preaching of the resurrection would have been dashed to the ground. The fact of history is that somehow and in some way the body of Jesus was absent from the tomb. There have been all sorts of speculation throughout the history of these 20 centuries as to how that tomb became empty. But rather than going down all the various theories, I want to just indicate to you why we can know that the witnesses were telling the truth when they said the tomb was empty because he had risen. What are the evidences which lead us to that particular understanding? There are at least a million of them, but I will isolate on 8. First of all, by temperament and by training, the disciples were not men of disposition to create a religion. By temperament and by training, they were not men of disposition to create a religion. They were former fishermen. One was a tax collector. Another was a political revolutionary. The other five, we do not know what particular occupations they were involved in, but the other five, neither did they, except for Matthew, write a gospel. They were not the literary agents. They were not persons who had taken graduate courses in philosophy and theology and decided that what the world needed was a new religion, and they were going to offer the world now a religion. Religions, by the way, never begin by committees anyway. And if these persons had been responsible for foisting Christianity upon the world, then we'd almost have to say that Christianity is the only religion ever begun by a committee. By temperament and training, one detects simplicity in their life. One detects, as you read the Gospels and give it true attention, that you're hearing the story of men who have come across the truth that is greater than they ever imagined, than they could have intellectually thought of, that they could have perceived. By temperament and training, they were not men of disposition to create a new religion. The second reason why the witnesses are telling the truth is that their lives themselves are radically changed by the Easter message. We see them before the crucifixion and at the crucifixion as persons who are afraid. We find them away from Christ in his hour of need. But when they know that he has risen from the dead, their fear is transformed into boldness, and they speak with authority. One thing that makes me realize how radically changed their lives are is the level of honesty that comes through in their experience, and it's incredible. You can tell when a person is telling the truth by whether or not he is willing to talk about the times in his life when he has been weak. And the disciples are not hesitant at all to discuss with us in the Gospels the moments of life in which they have made bad mistakes. They never attempt to watergate themselves. and present themselves as the kind of individuals who were incapable of error. And besides, anyway, it was not the empty tomb which changed the personality of the disciples. It was the risen Lord that changed their personality. An empty tomb would have only made them question. An empty tomb would have only made them ponder. An empty tomb would have only led them to maybe form a metaphysical society to ask questions. But the empty tomb raises questions. The risen Lord answers the questions. And their lives have been changed by an encounter with the risen Christ. The third reason why they are telling the truth is that they first proclaimed their message in Jerusalem. You say, what's so unique about that? Because it's Jerusalem where the crucifixion happened, and they were from Galilee. And the masses in Galilee had always been with Jesus. There's where he had drawn his crowds. There they were more susceptible to faith. And just like often one can go in the countryside and find people sometimes believing more in fables and myths and old wives' tales than in the urban area, it is in Galilee that perhaps the message of the resurrection would have initially reached its greatest hearing. And if they had wanted to snow job somebody, then they might have started in Galilee, where at least the chances were greater. But they started in Jerusalem, where the evidence was there he was crucified. And they preached and proclaimed there. Fourth reason why the witnesses were telling the truth is that Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the only world religion that ever got off the ground by claiming that its founder had risen from the dead. Now I know that if you've had a course in comparative religion, one of the things that you do in comparative religion is to look at what each religion has in common. But so often a comparative religion's idea fails to distinguish that what is unique about a religion is not what it has in common with everything, but what makes it different. And the thing which makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so totally different than any other view is that here is a faith which is predicated upon a personal action of its leader. And if he did not rise from the dead, then the whole faith goes down the drain, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians. The fifth reason why the disciples are telling the truth is that each faced persecution without a denial. If you have listened to Colonel Robinson Reisner, who was a prisoner of war in Vietnam for 7 years, you can just sort of, through that book, imagine some of the kinds of pressures that were brought through him as a prisoner of war to make him crack. Why didn't he crack? Because the thing that was inside him was greater than the pressure outside of him. And no matter how great the pressure was outside of him, it could never crack the thing inside of him because the spirit is stronger. And when the Christians of the first century, when the witnesses to Jesus Christ faced the choice, Christ or the lion, Christ or Caesar, there was never a hesitation as to who it would be, because Caesar would die, but Jesus lived. Another reason why the witnesses were telling the truth is a kind of an unusual element in the Gospels. Not unusual for the Gospels, but an unusual thing for me to have seen it after lo these many years, and it really dawned on me this Easter season how much the word joy enters into the text of the Gospels. Each of the Gospels, the word joy or gladness. It is a word that you would not expect to find if the tale was being made up. It is too natural a term. It is too reflective of how they actually felt, with great joy. I indicated a few weeks ago that you can tell in human emotions when someone is expressing a true emotion and when they're not. And I used the illustration of my little boy who was sitting on the floor and my little girl who was dangling the middle section of the dining table, and it fell and crashed against his back. And I was sitting in a back room and heard this piercing scream, and immediately I knew it was terrible pain that had come upon him. It wasn't the usual childish whimper, complaint, or cry. This was serious. Instinctively, that sort of thing comes through in the gospel as well. This is no make-believe. This is a cry of joy, which if your spirit is tuned in with what is light and what is true and what is right, you'll hear it. Joy. Another thing which makes me realize the witnesses are telling the truth is that their witness is validated in personal experience today. What they experience, we experience. The freedom from sin and guilt and condemnation is also available for us and experienced by us. As the maybe apocryphal tale, I'm not sure whether it's apocryphal or not, but I love it, it's one of my favorite stories, goes about the man who was converted to Christ who'd been an alcoholic. He had spent all of his income, on most of it on liquor rather than on his family. His family was very poor. He came to Jesus Christ and got saved. He went back to work, and his Christian witness began to show, and some of his friends began to taunt him. And they said to him, "Well, you went and got saved." "Yes," he said, "I got saved." "Well," and they just, you know, did whatever they could in terms of ridicule. Finally, one of them said, "You don't believe all that stuff written in the Bible, do you?" Whereupon the man replied, "Well, yes, I do." And the objector then said, "Well, do you believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" The man replied, "Well," he said, "I don't know. I wasn't there whether he turned water into wine, but this I know. In my house, he turned beer into furniture." The witness is validated in our personal experience. And there is this additional element which lets us know the witnesses are telling the truth. And that is this: insistence on moral purity without basic honesty is untenable. If you want a faith which talks about purity, about honesty, about morals, then it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To assume that that whole element of love and light and honesty and holiness and character is founded upon a basic, unmitigated, pre-planned, false advertising, false concept, to assume that all of that is built on a lie is to presume that psychologically these men who followed Jesus were the most schizophrenic personalities that ever walked on planet Earth. One thing that makes me know that they are true is that never do they resort to force to defend their belief. Do you see that in the New Testament? You will never find a Christian persecuting. You will always find the Christians following the example of Christ, who for the sake of faith can only witness and share, but never defend. The gospel cannot be built by violent means. Had it been a lie, there would have been the temptation to associate with all of the other kinds of ill things that go with lying. But there was truth. Now, in light of these things, what is it that keeps a person from believing in the resurrection, and why do some believe? And the story is told for us extremely well in the Gospels. We see the first person in the Gospels to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and we also see the first persons to disbelieve the resurrection. And why does one believe and the other disbelieve? To see this week, and to be a student of the New Testament this long and to have never seen it before, has just amazed me. But I've seen something this week which has stirred me, I think, as almost nothing else has ever. I find, as I read the Gospel of John, the story of two men, Peter and the other disciple, whom we know as John, who are brought in the early Easter morning the news from Mary Magdalene that the body of Jesus is missing from the grave. So they both run. John, being the faster of the two, arrives at the tomb first, and in verse 5, it is noted, he stooped to look in, but he himself did not go in. And he simply sees, as he stoops in, the linen cloth lying. Then it says Peter came after him, and he went into the sepulcher. He didn't bother to stand on the outside. He went in, the first man in the sepulcher, and he also saw, the second use of the word saw, S-A-W, and he saw the linen clothes lying, and the napkin which had been about his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then, finally, verse 8 says, the other disciple, that is, John, went in, and he saw and believed. Three times the verb saw is used, verses 5, 6, and 8. First of all, John simply did a quick look, sort of like a peephole look, and saw that the tomb was empty, saw the clothes there, but made nothing of it. Peter rushed in, and he got a closer look. He saw that the clothes were as if they had been emptied, like a cocoon that is lying there, just the outward shell. There had been no disturbance of the grave clothes. They were just there, rolled up, just as if the body had been in it, and then all of a sudden had vaporized out of the body. And then a third time the word saw is used, and this time John goes in and he saw and believed. Now in the English, these words, saw, are all the same. But in the language in which the New Testament is written, it requires three different words in the Greek to express what is happening in that moment. The first verb, John simply looks in, and it's simply a casual look. Then Peter goes in and he has a more observing look. He sees actually what the components of that tomb consist of. But then finally, John goes in and he has the deeper look. He has the comprehending look. And in that moment, he believes. Why does he believe? He has not seen Jesus. He has not seen an angel. An angel has not talked to him. And John tells us that yet he didn't even know the scriptures that he must rise. So why did he believe? He believed because he used his logic. He said there are only three possibilities for these grave clothes being this way. One possibility is that somebody stole him. But if they stole him, they wouldn't have left the tomb like this. The second possibility is one of us would have taken him. But we would not have done that to his body by disgracing him by taking his naked body out of the tomb. And besides, we couldn't have sprung him from the grave clothes like this. There is only one option, John said, and that is he is risen. The only way he could have gotten out of these grave clothes was that he rose. And so using his mind, he says, I believe. And he is the first to believe the resurrection. Why does he believe? Because he believes on the basis of the evidences. Now, incredibly, though, there are some others who know that the resurrection has happened, but they do not believe. And their story is told in the 28th chapter of Matthew, verses 11 through 14. These are the chief priests and the elders. And you can imagine the picture. The guards come running in to where the chief priests and the elders are, and the guards are trembling. They have been at the scene of an earthquake, an epicenter of the most magnificent thing that you could ever imagine. They have been there when the ground shook. They were there when the angel descended. They were there to see the angel roll back the stone. If they were still conscious, they heard the angel say, He is risen, He is not here. And breathless, trembling, and ashen-faced, they come into where the religious leaders are, and they bring the story of what happened. And in that moment, the religious leadership intellectually knew He is risen. But what did they do with it? The story of Matthew's gospel is they chose not to believe. And why? The first person to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not disbelieve with his head, but with his heart. That is one of the most critical distinctions that I think I have ever seen in the gospels. The first person to disbelieve the resurrection disbelieved not with his head, but with his heart. Say, how do you arrive at that? What is the heart? We know that the heart is the center of our feelings, of our emotions, of our will, of where we live. It's what makes up us. And we see that when Jesus ministered in his earthly ministry, that continually he was addressing the religious opposition, and he was warning them about their hardness of heart. Why was he doing that? Because over a period of time, they were hardening themselves to the gospel. I have been a person, I guess, who has put a great deal of confidence in a logical approach to Christianity, because it was through a logical approach initially that I began to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have been so frustrated in my own life when I have shared the logical approach with others and said, now do you see there are grounds to believe, only to walk away from that experience so depressed and feeling within, because I had felt that as clearly as possible I had made the case for the gospel, only to find the gospel refused, and often for some very poor and unworthy motivations. And I wondered, why is this so? And it dawns on me here in the gospel record that the persons who had the greatest evidences in the world of Jesus being raised from the dead, the persons who had the greatest evidences, still disbelieved with their heart. How does your heart become hardened so that you don't believe the good news of Easter? I thought of this. I wanted to explain to you why it was that a person does not believe. And I found the explanation in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus is 3 days before his death, talking to the religious leaders who would put him to death, and who would later disbelieve the gospel story. And he tells them, here is why you have not believed. If you want to, if If you want to know what it's like to disbelieve in your heart, then Matthew 23 is the place to begin. We see these conditions. There are six in all, and I'll just briefly relate them. The first condition is in verses 1 to 3, knowledge without action. Jesus says, you preach, but do not practice. When we first run across the religious leaders in the Gospels, we find them at the court of Herod. And the wise men come and say, where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? And the scribes right away get out the Bible. They know where the prophecy is. They say it's in Micah. He's to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem of Judea. That's where he's to be born. But what did they do with the knowledge intellectually which they had? They did nothing. The wise men acted on the knowledge and went to Bethlehem, but the religious leaders sat on their knowledge. And if a person over a period of time does not act by the light that he has, what gradually begins to occur is an intellectualization of his faith. An endless asking of questions. Why? What is the inner motive? Well, you look at some of the other inner things that are going on. They had knowledge without action. Secondly, in verse 4, they were more demanding on others than on themselves. Jesus says, you lay heavy burdens on others and you yourselves will not help them bear their burdens. And how many critics of the Easter story and how many critics of Christianity say, well, I couldn't give my life to Jesus Christ because that person doesn't do this and that doesn't do that. And what they want to do, unfortunately, is lay some heavy burden on someone else that they themselves will not carry. A judgmental sort of an attitude. Why is another reason for the hardening of the heart? A self-centeredness creeps out in the religious leadership. Verses 5 through 11. You love your dress, Jesus says. You love your chief places. You love your titles. The reverend this, and the doctor that, and the most holy this, and the rabbi that. And all you're looking for is prestige. You're on an ego trip instead of turning your life over to God. And incredibly, this is true. To the extent that you become unselfish, to that extent you will see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is another extent which we can go to. These persons were immoral in their behavior. In one of the variant readings of the text of Matthew 23, we find them being described as persons who defraud widows. And then Jesus flatly tells them, you don't have justice, mercy, or faith. What is it that keeps the person from coming to Jesus Christ? So often, it is not uncertainty as to the evidences, but it is moral sin within. Another thing Jesus points out in verses 25 through 28 is secret sin in the lives of those whose heart is hardened. Secret sin. He says, you wash the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of rapacity. And he says, you decorate the tombs. And you whitewash them, but inside they are full of all manner of uncleanness. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to us, if in your life there is secret sin, if in your life there are things which are unconfessed, things which you've carried as burdens, things which you have carried which you've never brought to the foot of Jesus at the cross, if you have carried this, then to the degree that you're carrying it, to that degree you will not see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the pure in heart who see God. And finally, there works out in the religious leadership the hatred of the truth, which eventuates in killing the prophets. These persons, over a period of ministry of Jesus' life, had grown so cold that when even Lazarus rose from the dead, they did not rejoice in the Lord, but instead turned against him and sought to kill him. And now when Jesus himself is risen from the dead, they do not believe it. Why? Not because they intellectually can't understand it, but because with their heart they do not believe. I have often wondered, until now, why it was that Jesus never appeared to those who did not believe after his resurrection. Why was it that he appeared only to the disciples, to the 500 who knew him? Oh, I think, wouldn't it be a tremendous thing if the Sanhedrin, where the Council of 70 were sitting in its meeting, and they were talking about the events that had happened, and wondering about all of these stories, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ himself would stand in the midst and say, here it is. Here are my hands, and here are my feet, and here is my side. You killed me, but God raised me up. And I thought, wouldn't that be wonderful? And then I began to realize from the text of the gospel what was wrong. The reason why they didn't believe the message of the resurrection was not because they didn't know it was true. They knew it was true. The reason why they didn't believe was because their hearts were wrong. And even a personal appearance from the Lord Jesus Christ would not change their heart. It might cause their knees to bow. Indeed, we're told in Revelation there will come a day when every knee shall bow, but for many that will be a forced servitude. Final thing, where all men confess. This is very heavy upon my heart, because I have recognized in this gospel story a dimension to the gospel message that I never saw before. A dimension that possibly is keeping you away from believing in the resurrection if you do not believe. A dimension which says the reason why you do not believe is not that God hasn't acted. He's given you all the evidences. The reason why you don't believe is within you. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you believe in your heart that he is risen, you shall be saved. For man believes with his heart. It is Jesus who said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may clearly be seen that his deeds are wrought in God. And St. Paul says, of those without Jesus Christ, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Why are they alienated from God? Because of ignorance. Why are they ignorant? Because of hardness of heart. The problem is not intellectual. If it were, it would be so easy to solve. The problem is deeper. It is the problem, the age-old problem of rebellion and sin and refusal to understand and accept and act upon God's gracious word of pardon. That's why the cross comes before the resurrection. Because the cross speaks not to our head, but to our heart. Have you ever thought about that? I have spent hours. You cannot believe the hours that I have spent whenever it comes time to speak on the cross, in my wrestling with the text and saying, Lord, I want to explain why you died and didn't choose any other way. I want to plumb the depth. I want to understand the mystery. And every time I come away having analogies to use, but never knowing why God didn't choose another way, and never really intellectualizing it out deeply enough for my own satisfaction. That's why St. Paul says the preaching of the cross is folly to those who intellectualize. But if you want to do something more than intellectualize, if you want to believe in your heart, then this happens when you come to the cross. Oh, your heart is there. Your heart is there. And when your heart believes, then your head can accept and really be transformed. I'll tell you what happens when I am at the cross. I see a one who loved me with a love that is just incredible. I see one who bled for me. I see one who cared enough about me that he gave his own life for my sin and my guilt. I see one who loved me so much that he wanted to take me to be with him forever, that he wanted me to be his friend forever. And I'll tell you, when I stand at the cross visually in my mind, and when I see Jesus, I am reached in my heart. And my heart is emptied out in his presence. And with my heart, I come to believe and understand what he's done for me. Someone has said, Christianity is an empty religion. If you go to Palestine today, you can see a carpenter's shop, perhaps, but it will be empty. The carpenter is no longer there. If you go to the synagogue in Capernaum, it also is empty. He is not there. If you go to the place where he was crucified, it also is empty. If you go to the tomb, it also is empty. And if you think in your own mind, if you've done this as a Christian, when you have knelt, figuratively speaking, at the foot of the cross, and brought to the Lord your sins and your burdens and your cares and given them to him, you have come to the cross loaded with guilt, loaded with condemnation,
But when you are finished and you leave, you too are empty. And when he ascended into heaven, he left the world empty. And when we die, and I was at a funeral this week, and see someone who dearly loved Christ, and I recognized by looking at that form that it too is empty, because Christianity is an empty religion. Jesus has emptied it, only to replace the emptiness with his living presence. My sins are made empty because of Christ. They are emptied out. And my life will someday halt, and the corpse will be empty. But Jesus Christ has come that I might be with him forever. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, for speaking to our heart. We sense as we read the Gospels that we read those things which are told by men who encountered a truth that their heads could have never invented, but which their hearts could understand and receive. And we too are that way today, Lord. We have come into contact with you. And we thank you for the resurrection. We would examine our lives, Lord, in these moments, and we would recognize this great truth that to the degree that we allow impurity in our life, to that degree we will not see you. To the degree we go with unconfessed sins, to that degree we will not understand the resurrection. To the degree that we turn away from you, to that degree the Easter story will simply be another tale, another religion among others. Another empty story. But it is, Lord, as we turn our lives to you in a full act of contrition and confession, as we come by way of the cross, that we encounter you, the living one, who cared so much for us that you gave your life, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for calling us today to believe in our heart. Oh Lord, make that phrase real. Believe in your heart. And thank you for the promise. We will be saved. As our heads are bowed, could I just simply ask one question, and that is all. A question of affirmation. To ask you, do you believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead? If you do, I don't want to see your hand, my own head is bowed, but if you believe that he is risen from the dead in your heart, would you just raise your hand as an affirmation to God? Yes, God, I believe in my heart that Jesus is risen. Thank you, Lord, because we sense that there is such a level of faith arising to you in this moment. Lord, you want us now to go forth from Easter Sunday with something far deeper than an intellectual knowledge, something far deeper than a surface experience. But your Holy Spirit seeks to transform us in the deep roots of our life, to root out the uncleanness, to root out the impurities, and to bring us as cleansed sons and daughters, believing with our whole heart, loving God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. Grant us, Lord, that we shall be like you, and we know that you will. Amen.